It's wonderful to be together on this first day of the week. The Lord has blessed us with another opportunity to be together and to encourage each other, and it has already been an encouragement. I'll confess that this week, as I was looking ahead at the weather predictions, I was thinking about what to preach about, and I had the thought that I might preach a sermon titled, Whiter Than Snow. Seemed apropos. And then I got to thinking about how in the South, you never know about these things. It might not show up. Or by today, we might be surrounded by sludgy mud. And I just thought that might ruin the metaphor a little bit. So I might still preach that at some point in the future to focus on the purity and the fullness of the forgiveness that God has made possible to us. And unless things have changed in the last hour or so, you can still go out there and see some bright white patches. And I hope that that does make you think about the forgiveness that you have through the blood of Jesus, that we can be cleansed whiter than snow. But the idea that caught my attention this week is Psalms 111 and 112. And so that is the lesson that I have prepared to present. These are two parallel psalms. Both of them are 10 verses long. Both are acrostic poems, which means that each of their 22 lines begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So in Hebrew, it's ABC order down those 22 lines. And they are very closely connected in thought and structure. Many people have noted this throughout the years, how these two psalms pair very well together. And if you just look at verse 1, you'll begin to see those similarities right away. Psalm 111 in verse 1 says, "Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, in the company of the upright, in the congregation." And then Psalm 112 in verse 1 says, "Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments." And so you might notice that Psalm 111 is about the Lord, and Psalm 112 is about the man who fears the Lord and greatly delights in his commandments. And so we might think about Psalm 111 being about God, and then Psalm 112 being about the man of God. Or in other words, Psalm 11 is about who God is, and Psalm 112 is about what happens when you let him into your life. I was struck by this quote that I read from Charles Spurgeon. He said, "It bears the same relation to the preceding which the moon does to the sun. For while the first declares the glory of God, the second speaks of the reflection of the divine brightness in men born from above." And so as you can see on the slides, I've leaned into that imagery a little bit. We might think about Psalm 111 being like the sun, the radiance of the sun, the glory of God. And then Psalm 112 is a bit like the moon, the reflection of the sun's glory, the brightness of God reflected in us and in our lives as we have fellowship with him. And so what I'd like for us to do is to look at these two psalms side by side, and I've divided them into five sections: the wealth of righteousness, the grace of light, the generosity of providence, the confidence of faith, and the wisdom of reverence. And I don't expect you to be able to recite that back to me by the end of the sermon, but I hope that as we look at this piece by piece, that the overall impact becomes very clear. And that as you think back to these psalms in the future, that you'll remember how they go together and how Psalm 112 reflects the light of Psalm 111. But first, we'll begin with the wealth of righteousness in verses 2 and 3. And in Psalm 111, it says, "Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever." And then in Psalm 112, "His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever." And so here we see another parallel between these two psalms, that in both cases, verse 3 ends with the exact same phrase, "His righteousness endures forever." And what's fascinating about that is, as we've already noted, Psalm 111 focuses primarily on God. And so that is a declaration about God's righteousness enduring forever. But then when you look at Psalm 112, that's a reference to the man of God. And it says that his righteousness endures forever. And so this is a key to understanding the connection between these two psalms. That what is true of God becomes true of the man who knows God. Or in other words, God's characteristics can become our characteristics through our relationship with him. So how does that happen? Well, notice in Psalm 111 that he talks about the works of the Lord. In verse 2, great are the works of the Lord. Verse 3, full of splendor and majesty is his work. And verse 2 says that these works are studied by all who delight in them. An interesting little tidbit that I found in my studies is that that verse is actually inscribed in Latin above the door of the Cavendish Laboratory in Cambridge, England. It's always interesting to me when Bible verses are inscribed in places like that where you might not expect them. But the Cavendish Lab in Cambridge is a very famous physics lab. It was opened in 1874, and many prominent and important discoveries have been made there. It's where the first electron was discovered. Research there pioneered quantum mechanics in the 20s. It paved the way for the discovery of the double helix structure of DNA in the 50s. And so this is a very famous, well-known lab. And that verse is posted there above the lab because someone a long time ago realized that discovering the work of the Creator is like discovering treasure. You know, if you could really come to understand the mind of God, you are coming to approach something of incomparable wealth. To really understand the mind of the Creator is to possess wealth and riches like nothing else. There is splendor and majesty in beholding his works. But as impressive as the material world is, and as much as there is to gain in studying it, what we should really be impressed with about God is his righteousness. That's what endures forever. See, the splendor of the creation should point us to the majesty of the Creator. And so it's good to study science. Science is nothing to be afraid of or to run from. Good science helps us to understand something about the mind of the Creator. And so science can give you a perspective to make you more impressed with the majesty of God. But it's even better to study God's redemptive work. It's even more helpful to study what he has revealed about himself in his word, directly from his mind, for us to understand. And so when Psalm 112 talks about the man who loves the Lord, it says, "Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever." And so there is great wealth in knowing God. That's the way the psalm begins to unpack these ideas. There is wealth and riches in knowing God. The person who delights in him is wealthy, because he begins to reflect the splendor of his righteousness. And then that moves us into verse 4, which I've titled "The Grace of Light." Psalm 111 says, "He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful." Isn't that a gracious thing? That God made himself knowable? You realize he didn't have to do that. It's hard to imagine what existence would be like if he hadn't, but I don't know. If you think about that formless void in Genesis 1, where the Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters. You know, imagine if that is where creation stopped and God just let us sort of float in a formless void, dark and shapeless. It'd be a pretty miserable existence, you know? Can you imagine what that would be like? But God decided to make the creation beautiful, and he made the creation ordered so that we could know something about him. And so we look around us and we see plants and animals and mountains and oceans and rivers. We see snow. We see beautiful things that remind us that the Creator is beautiful, that there's order and there's wonder to him. And we behold a reflection of him in all that we see. But then what if you imagined that we lived in a creation exactly like this one? With sunshine and rainbows and plants and flowers and all of those wonderful things, but God hadn't revealed his word to us. It'd still be better than floating in that shapeless void, but we'd still be left wanting to understand something about the one who made it all. But God has graciously caused his wondrous works to be remembered. In his mercy, he has given us information where we can know him and understand him. And it's because he has caused his wondrous works to be remembered that verse 4 says in Psalm 112, "Light dawns in the darkness for the upright." Notice, he is gracious, merciful, and righteous. And so God has graciously illuminated our path. God has graciously shown us the way to go. He's revealed something about himself and his will. And when we walk with him, he makes us like himself. His grace and mercy makes us gracious and merciful. And verse 5 really elaborates on that. Think about these two verses side by side. Psalm 111 says, "He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever." Psalm 112 says, "It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice." And so the idea here is that God provides for those who fear him, and those who fear him provide for others. The connection between the two psalms is the generosity of providence. Think about what makes somebody generous. What makes somebody quick to respond to the needs of others and to give out of their own resources to provide for them? Well, generosity really comes from a profound sense of security. It comes from somebody realizing that they don't have to hoard up every penny for themselves. They're not trusting in themselves to provide for themselves. They don't have to heap up the biggest stockpile and tear down their barns and build bigger barns because they know that God will take care of them. See? The person who's generous is somebody who realizes that he can give liberally and God will still be there to take care of his needs. It reminds me very much of the teachings of Jesus. Think about Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 in verse 30. Jesus said, "Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back." And then in verse 35, he says, "Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." And so clearly, Jesus expects us to reflect the mercy of God in our own mercifulness to others. Jesus expects us to be generous givers because God is a generous giver. And if his character becomes our character, it will be manifest in ways like this, where we respond to the needs of others in a generous and merciful way. But where does that generosity come from? Well, it comes from trusting in the reliability of God's providence. And you see that in Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, in this great Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." See, I think what Jesus is teaching is very similar to this lesson from Psalms 111 and 112. That when we have security, when we realize that God will provide for us, we can live our lives with a loose grip, an open hand. We're not desperately trying to cling on to every possible penny that we can hold on to, but we're looking for opportunities to share it with others. Because we know that our Father will provide for us. And that leads into an even greater lesson, which is the confidence of faith. Psalm 111 in verse 6 goes on to say this about God. "He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness." What the psalmist is reflecting on is this fact, that God has thoroughly proven that we can trust him. In all of his powerful works of the past, he's demonstrated his reliability and his faithfulness to his people. God has never failed to keep a promise. He's always willing and able to do what he says that he will do. And so because of that, we should be confident to follow him in whatever he tells us to do. See? If God has proven that he's trustworthy, then the question is, do we trust him? If God has proven that he will never lead us astray, will we follow him? He's given us every reason to trust him, and so because of that, we can be confident in our faith. We can be confident to follow him wherever he tells us to go. And when we walk with him, we can face anything with courage. Look at how those thoughts are reflected in Psalm 112. Verse 6, "For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries." Another interesting connection between these two psalms is that the Hebrew word for established in Psalm 111:8 is the same word for steady in Psalm 112:8. So in Psalm 111, God's commandments are established or steady. In Psalm 112, the heart of the man who fears God is established or steady. It's this idea of being supported. conveys the idea of resting or relying on something for stability and strength. It's a word that would be used to describe like leaning on a walking staff. Several of you guys use those because you're not stable without it. You can put your weight on it and you won't fall. And so the idea here is that we can lean on God's faithfulness. God's precepts are supported by his faithfulness, and our hearts are supported when we trust him enough to do what he says. When we walk in the certainty of God's ways, we will never be moved. We don't have to be afraid of bad news. Our hearts can remain firm when we have fellowship with the Lord. And so there is tremendous courage available to the faithful. Wouldn't you like to be able to live your life like that? To be able to just stand firm no matter what happens. To get bad news and not be overcome by it. Wouldn't you be able to look your enemies in the eye and know that you will triumph over them all? And that doesn't just apply to human opponents, though it would still apply to those situations. If you've got people in your life that are opposing you in your desire to serve the Lord, you don't have to be afraid of those people. But this is an idea that applies to all kinds of enemies or bad news. What about when you get bad news from the bank? You don't have as much money as you thought that you had. What about when you get bad news from your employer? They're cutting your hours back. They're letting people go. Your retirement's not what you thought that it would be. What about when you get bad news from the doctor? The treatments weren't as effective as they hoped that they would be. The disease has progressed. The outlook is not as hopeful as you might like. See, the righteous person can stand firm in the face of bad news. He's not overcome by it. He's not overwhelmed by it. The person who trusts in the Lord can face them all with a steady heart because he knows that no matter what, he has firm footing on solid ground. And there's nothing else in life that can give you that kind of strength. There's nobody else that's dependable like the Lord is. This is exactly the kind of perspective that some of the most beautiful and triumphant texts in the New Testament describe. I think about what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 and 9. He said, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." What about Romans 8, verses 38 and 39? "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And what's more than that is that in the previous verse, Romans 8:37, Paul says, "In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." See, with the Lord, we are more than conquerors of all our enemies. That's why our hearts can be steady and not afraid. Because through Jesus, all of our enemies are ultimately made to serve us. We don't just triumph over them and defeat them, but they actually are made to serve us in some way. That's why James chapter 1 in verse 2 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Because we know that the testing of our faith can produce good things, like steadfastness and perseverance. Persecution, suffering, hardships, trials, illnesses, as long as we remain faithful to the Lord, those things can only make us better. They can't take anything of lasting value from us. As long as we are walking with the Lord through those trials, they can only make us better. They can only make us stronger. And even death. Even death is an enemy like that. Death is an enemy that has already been defeated by Jesus and will be an enemy that is once and for all defeated in the end. And until then, death is made to serve us because death takes us to be with the Lord. Death can only make us better. We have nothing to be afraid of, nothing to fear. And so we can even look death in the face and say, "Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting?" It's because of the faithfulness of God that we can face all of our enemies with total confidence and unshakable courage. And then the psalm concludes in verses 9 and 10. Psalm 111 says, "He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever." He says there in verse 9, he has sent redemption to his people. I don't know exactly how they would have read this in the Old Testament times. I'm sure there's lots of different ways that you could say God sent redemption to his people, but we can read this with utter clarity today. Now that we've seen what Jesus has come to do for us, we can say with absolute clarity, he sent redemption to his people. Because through Jesus, we have an everlasting covenant. We have been redeemed from our sins. We have been given new life. We have been brought out of the depths and despair of sin and condemnation. And the point here is that those who are wise enough to receive that salvation will be those who have the fear of the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? Well, if we had to choose a one-word definition, I think that word would probably be reverence. Fear of the Lord is reverence. It's respect and it's awe for what God alone is worthy of. And so why is the fear of the Lord the beginning of wisdom? Well, it's because it creates the humility necessary to be made wise. Until you come to the fear of the Lord, you'll continue to insist on your own way. Until you come to give God the reverence that he deserves, until you look to God with respect and with awe, you will think in some cases that you know better than he does. And what Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23 says is, "I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps." Proverbs 14 and verse 12 echoes the same thought. "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." And so the only way to be truly wise is to submit our will to God's will. Is to look to him and to say, "I believe that you know better than I do. I trust you more than I trust myself. In fact, I'm afraid of what will happen if I don't do what you tell me. That's how much I trust you." And so the fear of the Lord is the humility necessary to be made wise. Now look at Psalm 112. Verse 9 says, "He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish." Wickedness is foolishness. That's the point here. It's always foolish to be wicked. When we let pride get in the way of doing God's will, we're making a foolish choice. And so the wicked man, he sees what God wants him to do and he gets angry about it. He sees what God tells him to do in his life and he says, I don't like that. I want to do things my way. I like the sins that I practice. I like the relationships that I'm in. I like the kinds of things that I do. And I don't want anybody to tell me to stop doing any of those things. And so the wicked man gets angry and he digs his heels in further. And he gnashes his teeth and he says, I'll do what I want to do. And verse 10 concludes that the desire of the wicked will perish. But the godly man sees what God wants him to do. He reads it for himself in God's word. He hears it preached to him in sermons. And he thinks, even if this is hard, even if I don't quite understand why this is the Lord's will, whatever he says, that's what I'll do. Because I trust him enough. I trust him even more than I trust myself. And his righteousness endures forever. He is the one who is exalted in honor. And so this brings us back to where we began. Psalm 111 in verse 3 says, about God, his righteousness endures forever. And Psalm 112 in verse 3 says about the man of God, his righteousness endures forever. What's true of God becomes true of the man of God. What's true of God becomes true of the one who knows God. And it's like the moon reflecting the light of the sun. God's characteristics become our characteristics. And so, like verse 1 says in Psalm 112, praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. To fear God and to delight in his commandments, those are not opposite things, but those are things that work together in unison. God said, be holy, for I am holy. The way that we actually come to be like him is through fear and delight. The more that we come to tremble in the glory of his overwhelming holy presence, the more that we'll be drawn in even closer. And from him, we'll take part in the wealth of righteousness, the grace of light, the generosity of providence, the confidence of faith, and the wisdom of reverence. And so praise the Lord, worship him, and be made like him.